Greetings and welcome to the Beacon Broadcast from Beacon Baptist Church on Kirkpatrick Road in Burlington, North Carolina. The Beacon Broadcast is supported in part by the gifts of faithful listeners. If you'd like to correspond with Pastor Barkman and the Beacon Broadcast, or if you wish to support this radio ministry, write to the Beacon Broadcast, Post Office Box 159, Alamance, North Carolina, 27201. The Beacon Broadcast, Post Office Box 159, Alamance, North Carolina, 27201. Now with today's message from God's Word, here is Pastor Greg Barkman.
If you are a regular listener to the Beacon Broadcast, you know that we have moved into Acts chapter 19. We did that last Sunday. And you also know that we have entered a section of Scripture that is challenging and somewhat controversial and deals with the issues of water baptism and spirit baptism, of speaking in tongues, and a number of other challenging areas of God's Word. And we are committed to teaching God's Word line upon line, precept upon precept, verse upon verse, chapter upon chapter. And so we are happy to plow through this section, even while recognizing that there are some challenging elements to be found therein. We are grateful that you have joined us on this Sunday, May 4, and we are so grateful to God for prompting some of our radio listeners to help us financially maintain this Bible teaching ministry on this station. These are the verses that we are looking at in Acts chapter 19, beginning at verse 1. And it happened while Apollos was at Corinth that Paul, having passed through the upper regions, came to Ephesus, and finding some disciples, he said to them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" So they said to him, "We have not so much as heard whether there is a Holy Spirit." And he said to them, "Unto what then were you baptized?" So they said, "Unto John's baptism." Then Paul said, "John indeed baptized with a baptism of repentance, saying to the people that they should believe on him who would come after him, that is, on Christ Jesus." When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid hands on them, the Holy Spirit came upon them, and they spoke with tongues and prophesied. Well, some of the questions that we have explored already are, number one, were these men saved as Paul found them? And number two, what did they know about salvation, about Christ, about baptism, about the Holy Spirit? Obviously not a great deal. And thirdly, what is the name of the Lord Jesus that they were to be baptized in? What does that mean? And four, why were they rebaptized? The only known instance, the only clear and unequivocal instance in the New Testament where someone who had previously been baptized in water was baptized in water again. Now, we've already addressed some of these questions, and we will no doubt come upon them again as we continue studying this passage. But let me remind you that in regard to water baptism, it's very obvious from this passage that water baptism is assumed. It is assumed that every follower of Jesus Christ will be baptized in water. And that is so important that Paul questioned them carefully to assess their understanding. And when it was clear that they, though having been baptized in water by John, nevertheless did not really qualify as candidates at that time, as candidates for Christian baptism, he instructed them to be baptized again. Why? Is that necessary for their salvation? Of course not. But it is essential to their obedience and to their testimony and to the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ being authorized to recognize these men as disciples of Christ. Water baptism is essential for that. Not for salvation, but it is absolutely essential for human recognition. And this seems to be either something that many Christians don't understand, or for whatever reason, don't care. I don't know which it is. I'm sure in some cases it's one, in some cases it's the other. But if it's a case of misunderstanding, then of course a more clear understanding will settle the matter. If it's a case of not caring, that's even more disturbing. That's very disturbing. Ignorance can be addressed and can be overcome. But lack of caring about something that the Bible teaches and commands, I don't know what's going to overcome that. That's a serious problem. But another implication that we have from this passage is that water baptism requires a certain degree of mature understanding. What do I mean by that? Well, Paul questioned these men regarding their baptism. What did they understand when they were baptized? What was the baptism that they were baptized with? And when he realized that they did not have a Christian understanding of baptism at the time they were baptized, nor did they come to such an understanding immediately thereafter. There's been some 20-some years interval between the time of their baptism by John and the time that Paul is encountering them. Well, he recognized that they didn't qualify because they didn't have a proper understanding, and so they were baptized again. Now, what does this say about the question of the baptism of infants, the baptism of small children? What understanding do they have? In the case of infants, none, zero. In the case of children, probably not sufficient understanding for them to enter into baptism with any degree of maturity, because that's what this passage implies, namely that those who are baptized are those who have an understanding of what they are doing. And if they have been baptized in a way that indicates that they did not understand what they were doing at the time they were baptized, then their baptism is invalid. It doesn't count. It doesn't meet the biblical requirements. And in that case, it must be performed again, or, as I'm certain Paul would have thought of it, has to be performed correctly for the first time. Really, the question is not so much should people be rebaptized in certain situations. The question is, shouldn't they be baptized with understanding in a correct manner? And when that has not occurred, there has been no baptism, and therefore it's not rebaptism, it's baptism. It's baptism for the first time. It's not too dissimilar to the question of someone who's made a profession of faith and then comes to understand that they had not truly been born again, and so with now a Holy Spirit-wrought understanding, they embrace Christ and are born again and testify that they are now saved. Now, would you characterize that as having been saved again? Or do we understand that the profession of faith that they made at an earlier time was not salvation? It's not that they have been saved again. It is that they have been saved genuinely. And it's similar here. The question really isn't, have they been baptized before? The question is, have they been baptized genuinely? And if not, then their genuine baptism is not a rebaptism. It is baptism. It is initial baptism that is genuine and proper. And this section teaches us that if a person's understanding at the time of their baptism is questionable, then they should be baptized again, but baptized truly for the first time. And so that's what we learn about water baptism here. And the question for you is, have you obeyed the Lord and believer's baptism? And if not, why not? And now we move on to another area. We might call that lessons in spirit baptism or baptism of the Spirit. And again, he said, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? So they said to him, we have not so much as heard whether there is a Holy Spirit. And he said to them, unto that, what then were you baptized? So they said, unto John's baptism. Then Paul said, John indeed baptized with a baptism of repentance, saying to the people that they should believe on him who would come after him, that is on Jesus Christ. When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid hands on them, the Holy Spirit came upon them, and they spoke with tongues and prophesied. Now we get into the area of spirit baptism and speaking in tongues, a very challenging subject. Well, let me first of all begin by pointing out the three instances of tongues speaking in the book of Acts. And there are only three, and that may be a surprise to some people who are under the impression that tongues saturate New Testament Christianity. But there are only three. The first one is on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. 120 gathered together on the day of Pentecost. There was no water baptism in connection with these 120. They had already, of course, been baptized. But the Holy Spirit came upon them and they spoke with tongues, and it's clear that this was other languages. There's debate today, as I'm sure you know, as to whether there's one or two kinds of tongues in the Bible, two types of tongues. Is there a type of tongues which is speaking in a foreign language, a language which the speaker has not previously studied and doesn't even himself understand, and yet is given an ability to speak in a language that is a genuine language and that people who know that language can hear and understand, even though the speaker himself may not understand what he's saying? Well, that's one kind of tongues that's very obvious in the New Testament, but the question is there another kind of tongues which is no language at all, or at least no earthly language? Well, that is the debate, and the reason that question is raised is because of some of the language that you find in 1 Corinthians. And it is my understanding, after having wrestled with this question at some length over the years, that the tongues in 1 Corinthians are languages just like the tongues in Acts chapter 2. And I'm not going to go to 1 Corinthians now to demonstrate that to you. But I think if you'd look at it carefully, all of the verses that deal with it, and look at all of them in their context, you would come to that very conclusion. But we're back to the question of how many times are tongues manifested in the book of Acts? And the answer is three. Number one, Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost. Number two, Acts chapter 10 in regard to Cornelius. And there was some discussion about this that followed it in Acts chapter 11, but it was only one instance. Cornelius, when Peter went to minister to him, and in this case, those who were saved, who believed, spoke in tongues, and then water baptism followed. Now in Acts chapter 2, they spoke in tongues, but there was no water baptism immediately prior or immediately subsequent to their tongue speaking. Again, because I think it's clear that all of these 120 people had already been baptized. Later, when 3,000 were saved, they were baptized in water. But they were not the ones who spoke in tongues. But in Acts chapter 2, there is an instance of tongue speaking that has no connection at all with water baptism. In Acts chapter 10, there is an instance of tongue speaking in which water baptism follows the speaking in tongues. And then this one in Acts chapter 19 that we're looking at now, Acts chapter 19 verse 6, which is of these 12 men in the city of Ephesus. And in this case, they were baptized first, and then they spoke with tongues. And by the way, I should also point out that this is the only case where anyone spoke with tongues in reference to someone laying hands on them. We read in verse 5, and when they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And verse number 6, and when Paul had laid hands on them, the Holy Spirit came upon them, and they spoke with tongues and prophesied. That's how it occurred in Acts chapter 19. But in Acts chapter 2, nobody laid hands on anybody. They spoke with tongues without hands. In Acts chapter 10, in the case of Cornelius, Peter or no one else laid any hands upon Cornelius and the ones who were there, but they spoke with tongues and then were baptized in water after that. And in Acts chapter 19, they were baptized in water, and then Paul laid his hands on them, and they spoke with tongues. Now, it might be interesting to study some of the other instances in the book of Acts where you have this laying on of hands. In Acts 8:17, in regard to the Samaritans, there was a laying on of hands after water baptism and some manifestation of the Holy Spirit that is not specified. Was that speaking in tongues? It may have been. We can't say for certain that it was, because the Scripture does not tell us. In Acts chapter 9, when Saul, in those days of Tarsus, was converted on the Damascus Road, Ananias, a Christian leader who was told to lay his hands upon Saul, and he did before Paul was baptized. Ananias laid his hands upon him, and apparently in that context he received the Holy Spirit, and then he was baptized in water. Did Paul speak in tongues on that occasion? Again, we do not know, because that is not said. We do know that Paul spoke with tongues, but not necessarily on that occasion. Did he speak with tongues on that occasion? Maybe. The same answer we can give in regard to the Samaritans in Acts chapter 8. Maybe, but the Bible doesn't tell us that they did, or in the case of Saul in Acts chapter 9, that he did. All we know is that hands were laid upon the Samaritans, and it had some connection with the reception of the Holy Spirit. Hands were laid upon Saul, and likewise, it had some connection with the reception of the Holy Spirit. And then in our text, Paul lays hands upon these people, and they receive the Holy Spirit and speak in tongues. Well, what do we conclude by all of this? Well, one thing we have to take into account is the statement in 1 Corinthians 14, 21 and 22, that tell us very clearly the purpose for tongues. And as far as I know, that's the only statement in all the Bible that gives us the purpose for tongues. All these others are descriptive. Acts chapter 2, we have a description of tongues coming. We can see what happened. They spoke in other languages, and there were people there who understood those languages, and many of them were convicted and converted as a result of hearing the wonderful works of God in their own languages. But we're not specifically told what the purpose is. We just have a description of what took place. And likewise, in Acts chapter 10, with Cornelius, there's no statement about the purpose of speaking in tongues, just a description of what took place. And likewise, in Acts chapter 19, again, no description or admonition or instruction regarding the purpose for speaking in tongues. We just have a description of the tongues being spoken. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, we are told very clearly that tongues are a sign, and they are a sign for unbelieving Jews. Are you aware of that? That's what we're told. And as I say, as far as I know, that's the only time in the whole Bible where a purpose for tongues is given. 1 Corinthians 14:21. And the law is written, with men of other tongues and other lips I will speak to this people, and yet for all that they will not hear me, says the Lord. Therefore, tongues are for a sign. A sign. A sign for who? Well, keep reading, it will tell you. Tongues are for a sign, not to those who believe, but to unbelievers. The prophecy, or prophesying rather, is not for unbelievers, but for those who believe. So Paul's very clear here. There's a purpose for each of these things. There's a purpose for tongues. There's a purpose for prophesying. And by the way, both of them are mentioned in Acts chapter 19, the passage we're looking at now. It says when Paul laid his hands on them, verse 6, the Holy Spirit came upon them, and they spoke with tongues and prophesied. You say, why did they do that? Well, you go to 1 Corinthians chapter 14, and you are told why. In the case of the tongues, they did that because tongues are a sign for unbelieving Jews. And in the case of the prophesying is for the edification of Christians. Prophesying delivers the revelation of God. In an era before the New Testament was completed, prophesying was the means that God used to deliver His Word, His New Covenant Word, His New Testament Word, to His New Covenant people. It was for the benefit of Christians to hear the Word of God that was delivered to them by a messenger of God who had been selected by God as a prophet and given the ability to receive and declare revelation from God. Who's that for? For believers, for Christians. It's for their benefit. What are the tongues for? Or who are the tongues for? Tongues are a sign for unbelieving Jews. And if you take the text that I quoted in 1 Corinthians 14 and the text that's being quoted in that Corinthian passage, you might even go one step further and say it's a sign of judgment for unbelieving Jews. Again, I'll have to turn back to it, but that's what is said there. That's what's in view. And the law is written, with men of other tongues and other lips I will speak to this people, and yet for all that they will not hear me, says the Lord. What's all that about? Well, it's a quotation from Isaiah 28, 11 and 12, and it's talking about the time when Israel is carried away to Babylon in an act of judgment by God. And what happens when they get there? Well, they're placed in a setting where they are surrounded by, dominated by people who speak a language they can't understand. And that's in the context of judgment. The reason they're there in that situation is because God is judging them for their sinful disobedience. Tongues are for a sign for unbelieving Jews. Just like the Jews of Isaiah's day were judged by God for their unbelief, so the Jews of Paul's day will also be judged by God for their unbelief. If they will not believe that Jesus is the Christ and come to Him in repentant faith, then they will be judged, and tongues are given as a sign, as a reminder of that. It should remind them of the judgment of God upon their Old Testament forefathers. It should remind them that God is a God who fulfills His promises, both the promises of blessings for those who believe, as well as the promise of judgment upon those who do not believe. That's the purpose of tongues. Tongues are for a sign for unbelievers, those who will not believe the word of God. Now, it's also obvious from the three instances that I gave you here, the only three in the book of Acts where tongues are specifically mentioned, that tongues do not always accompany the baptism of the Spirit. In other words, there are times when the baptism of the Spirit is mentioned apart from tongues. People receive the baptism of the Spirit, but no tongues are mentioned. Now, in some cases, people will assume that that's present, even though it's not mentioned. But in the case, as I've already mentioned, of the Samaritan, that is Samaritans in Acts chapter 8, they received the Spirit, the baptism of the Spirit. We're talking now about Spirit baptism. They received the baptism of the Spirit, but there's no mention of tongues. And likewise, we read in 1 Corinthians 12:13, for by one Spirit we are all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit. 1 Corinthians 12:13 tells us that every Christian has been baptized by the Spirit into the body of Christ. Every Christian is a Holy Spirit baptized Christian. Every Christian has received the baptism of the Holy Spirit. But has every Christian spoken in tongues? Or are they even supposed to? No. It's very clear. The tongues are not for everyone. It is not supposed to be for everyone. Where do we find that? It's 1 Corinthians 12. Are all apostles? No. Are all prophets? No. Are all teachers? No. This is 1 Corinthians 12:29. Are all workers of miracles? No. Do all have the gifts of healing? No. Do all speak with tongues? No. Do all interpret? No. Tongues are a special gift that is bestowed upon some, not all, but the Scripture is clear. All Christians are baptized by the Holy Spirit in the body of Christ. Every Christian is a recipient of Holy Spirit baptism by the design of God, but not every Christian speaks in tongues, also by the design of God. So this is said to clear away some of the misconceptions about Spirit baptism, just like we've tried previously to clear up some of the misconceptions about water baptism. We need to understand that Spirit baptism does not follow justification, but it accompanies it. We are baptized by the Holy Spirit into the body of Christ. Well, we'll take it up again next time. May God give you His eternal peace.